class. They made me a card, and it's very nice, welcoming my family and me, and also Aaron Hainer for giving me a letter welcoming me as well. And that's, the hospitality here has been wonderful, and my family and I have truly enjoyed our time with you so far this weekend, and believe that that good time will continue. This evening, I'll be talking about the seven wonders of the spiritual world. And I would challenge you this afternoon to sit down and think for just a little bit about your spiritual life and about the scriptures and come up with your own seven. There's not just seven wonders of the spiritual world. I've got my seven. And I want you to come up with seven as well and compare your seven with mine. And if you've got some different ones, I'd like for you to share those with me tonight. And so we can all participate in the lesson this evening as we think about the seven wonders of the spiritual life. And there are many that we could certainly come up with. So I challenge you to do that today, and we'll discuss those this evening. You know, the surest way to become unpopular in our world today is to take a stand. To take a stand that certain things are right and that certain things are wrong. There's an absolute standard of right and wrong. Because in our society today, that just is not politically correct, is it? You know, you probably will be ridiculed, you might be blackballed, laughed at, and flat out rejected for saying with any amount of conviction that something is right or something is wrong. Now, if you want to take it up another step, say that something is right and something is wrong and invoke the name of Jesus Christ with that in our society today. People will begin to call you names. They will insult you. And you will be called the two most hated words in our culture today, intolerant and maybe even bigot. And at the very least, you will be viewed as nothing more than a religious fanatic. And yet, some people stand up for what is right anyway, don't they? In spite of the ridicule, in spite of the false statements made against them, in spite of the rejection that they feel from others, they still stand up with courage of conviction. Say things are right and things are wrong, and they get counted. They take their place among those precious few people who love their Lord more than their own life. You know, perhaps you have secretly admired someone like that, someone who stands for the truth and stands for righteousness. And to you, that person, they stand head and shoulders above everybody else, even though they may be very small in stature, right? You look at them and you see a giant of a person. And maybe you have even said to yourself, I want to be like him or her. I want to ask you some questions this morning. Why aren't you like him or her? You know, why don't you stand up for what you believe in more often? Are some people just born with courage of conviction? Or is it possible for each and every one of us today to develop such a character in our lives as to stand? In truth, those who stand up for what they believe in are really no different than any of us. Those people have simply made some determination in their lives that they are going to stand for certain things. And that has brought them to where they are. And anyone in this room today can stand up for what he or she believes in, even in the face of the persecutions that might be brought upon them in this world. You know, someone will ask, well, Nathan, how do you do that then? And I want us to go to our passage for this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. I hope you have your Bibles with you. I hope that you check the scriptures that I speak from. I hope that you are noble, like those Berean brethren. Because you know what? I've made a few mistakes in my life, and I would be thankful if you caught one. But open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. And of course, we know what this is. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is concluding the section we call the Beatitudes, all those blessings. And here he says in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. See, what Jesus is saying here applies to those who stand for what is right and ultimately are persecuted for it. So how do you stand up for what you believe? And I think Jesus gives us four answers to that question in these verses. Number one, you need to know what is right. You know, Jesus isn't suggesting that we gain God's blessing for standing up for just any old feeling or any old conviction or any old belief out there. He's saying that we receive God's blessing when we stand up for one thing and one thing only, and that is what is right. No one will receive heaven's blessing for standing up for falsehood. And we gain nothing from such things. Those who are blessed stand up for righteousness. One time there was two Kentucky farmers, and they decided that they both wanted to race horses. And they both bought horses, and it became quite the rivalry over the years. And they had both signed up for the same race one year, and so one of them decided he was going to get a leg up on his opponent or on his fellow farmer, and he was going to hire himself a professional jockey. And that would give him the edge needed to win the race. The day of the race came, and the gates swung open, and the horses took off. And it wasn't long till these two farmers' horses had left everybody else behind, and they were all by themselves. And they came around the last curve, and as they were coming around, they got tangled up in each other, and they fell through the riders from the horses, and they were down in the dirt. But that professional jockey, he was good. And he knew just what to do, and he knew how to get back up quick. And he jumped up, and he got on the horse, and he rode it onto the finish line before the other horses even caught up. And he rode into the paddock victorious, and the farmer that had hired him was standing there, and he was fuming. He was so angry with the jockey. And the jockey said, "I just won. What are you so angry about?" He said, "Yes, you most certainly won, but you were on the wrong horse." Right? That's a problem. Folks, in his hurry to remount, he got on that wrong horse. And when it comes to us, we need to be sure we know what horse we're on as we run the race. We need to make certain that we know what is right. And the only ones I care to encourage this morning to stand up are those that are willing to stand up for God and His Word. There is no guarantee of heaven's support for anything else. We do not need anyone else promoting false teachings. We do not need anyone else promoting things that are wrong. There are plenty of people in the world today to do that. We need to be different. Christian people must stand up for what is right based upon the absolute standard of God's written Word. Jesus said that we are blessed when we stand up for righteousness. Righteousness is definitely, in our world today, under attack. And if you stand up for it, you can expect opposition. In fact, the whole idea that there is any such thing as absolute truth is under attack today as well. Just a short time ago, the Barna Research Group had a survey that said that 35% of Americans, only 35% of Americans, believe that there is an absolute standard of moral truth. And that number is getting smaller as time goes by. You know, if there is no such thing as absolute right or wrong, then the whole concept of righteousness has no meaning because it is based in what is right. It is righteousness. The Bible, therefore, which has a very well-defined code of moral absolutes, also has no meaning in a relativistic society. God's Word. In fact, righteousness is defined in Psalm 119 as all the commandments of God, that they are absolute and they are true and they are always right. Even the statement that there is no absolute truth is an absolute, isn't it? I mean, you ask a person, you go, "You believe that there is no absolute truth?" They go, "There is no absolute truth." Is that statement always true? And if they say yes, they just made it an absolute. And if they say no, then there can be absolutes out there. And so we cannot avoid absolutes. There was a man one time who wanted to be a captain of a battleship. Back in the days before aircraft carriers became the ship you wanted to have. But he wanted to be a captain of a battleship. And he dedicated his life to that endeavor. And the day finally came where he was the captain of a battleship. And he was so proud of himself. And he was so filled with you know, arrogance in regards to what he was. I'm a captain of a battleship. He was going along one evening and they saw a light ahead. And he told them to radio for that ship to turn right or turn north 10 degrees. And the radio sparked to life and a voice came back and said, "No, you turn south 10 degrees. He said, "You tell them that I'm the captain and they are to turn north 10 degrees. Radio came back. He said, "I'm seaman first class. You turn south 10 degrees. So the captain went over to the radio and he took the mic and he said, "I am the captain of a battleship and I'm telling you to turn north 10 degrees. And the seaman first class said, "I'm seaman first class and I'm the keeper of a lighthouse. You turn south." That's God's word. It doesn't move. We move. Not it. Because if we keep going without heeding the warnings of God's word, it only ends in the shipwreck of our lives and our souls. God does not move for us. There is no way and no instance in the Bible where God ever came down to us and said, "How would you like it?" God has never done that. God is the one that determines such things. God's word is our absolute standard of truth. It defines what is right and what is wrong and what we need in order to be righteous. You will never stand up for something that you do not believe is an absolute truth. No one stands for a doubt. You will not stand until you believe that God's Word is the absolute truth from God and that there is nothing else but that. Secondly, if you want to stand up for what you believe in, and we're going to presume now that we're standing for the absolute truth of God's Word, we need to condition ourselves for opposition. Note the nature of the opposition that Jesus mentions in our text. Insults, persecutions, false statements. Most of us, the first time we experience these things, are taken aback. You know, we want to believe that people are going to be appreciative, right? When we reach out in love to save their souls. That's what we want to believe, deep down in our heart, that they're going to appreciate the love that is in my heart for them. This is not about, you know, winning an argument. This is not about, you know, just me being right and them being wrong. This is about my love for them and wanting to see them go to heaven one day. And yet some people don't appreciate it, do they? Especially young Christians, when they first get that dose of someone spewing venom back at them as they express their love to them, it becomes very difficult for them to deal with. It can be a great surprise. And many people at that point onward said, "I'm not going to do it anymore." And they have been effectively muzzled by Satan for the rest of their lives, haven't they? He has enabled them. He has taken one soldier off the line of truth. Yet opposition and persecution are things Jesus clearly teaches us to expect. John chapter 15, in verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said, a slave is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours." My friends, I promise you, I'm not as loving as Jesus Christ. And neither are you. I promise you that I am not as kind as Jesus Christ. And neither are you. I promise you that I'm not as patient as Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ had all those wonderful attributes in perfection. And yet, people still hated Him. Hated Him to the degree that they would nail Him to a cross out of that hate. And if Jesus, being perfect in every trait that is good and honorable and right, was nailed out of hatred, how in the world or why in the world would we think that somehow we can avoid such retribution? Because, folks, I give people reasons to not like me. I have many people. I've given them good reason not to like me. And so I'm going to fail many times, as we all do. But Jesus Christ did not. He said they hated me. You know, I'm challenged by the words of a particular author. And he was referring to the relative comfort and ease that we have come to expect in the church. And this is what he said. Where are our wounds? Is there nothing to fight for? How complacent are we about the world's causes, both small and great? Have we accepted with weak resignation that nothing can change and that to try isn't worth the effort? Perhaps the call to comfort rings louder than the call to bear a cross. If the church is the body of Christ, as Paul claims, should it not also have some wounds? Yet too often we avoid controversy. A preacher at midlife wrote, "Wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was riot. Wherever I go, they serve tea." And he asked, why is that? And that's a good question for all of us. If we're ever going to stand up for what is right, we're going to have to come to the conclusion that there is a personal price to pay for speaking the truth to any generation. Our generation is no exception. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all those that follow Christ will suffer persecution. He didn't say some. He said all that follow Christ. So we need to accept that fact and be ready to receive that when it comes. And like the apostles in the book of Acts, when they were beaten for the cause of Christ, rejoice that I was counted worthy. Do we understand the depth of that statement? That I was counted worthy to suffer for Christ. He suffered so much for me. How wonderful it is to have the opportunity to suffer for Him in my life. We have moved nearly out of that era where Christian morality carried the day, even among unbelievers. And except for a few pockets of resistance here and there, we have to say that we live in a secular society where most people do not know their nose from their toes spiritually. And they need guidance. They need a light, folks, shining the way, showing where God is, where Jesus Christ is. So what are we to do? Well, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, and understand this text is originally in context talking about God's discipline, but I think it also applies in the need for us to strengthen ourselves to opposition. He says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." Strengthen yourself. I think about Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, where he says, "I have run with the footmen, and they have tired you." He says, "You have run with the footmen, rather, and they have tired you out. How then can you compete with the horses?" You know, if you can't run racing the guys, how can you ever hope to run and race a horse, right? He says, you need to understand where you're at and where you're trying to get to. You know, the only way to prepare for increased opposition is to deal with the opposition of the moment. What I'm dealing with right now. Overcome that and find strength in that ability. And in the physical realm, if you wish to gain strength, you must exercise your muscles to gain that strength. You must push them little by little past the point of comfort, until you're able to be strong. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and 7, "Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness." This word discipline here is from the word gymnazo. It's where we get our word gymnasium. What do you do in a gymnasium? Well, you exercise. You exercise and you prepare for what you want to do. How do you get to the point where you can lift 250 pounds? Well, you don't go in there and pick up a 250 pound set of weights, do you? That's not wise. But you start smaller, and you get to where you can lift those, and then you move up a notch, and you move up a notch. You don't just run out there in your Christian life and take on Satan's strongholds. Take on the ones that you're dealing with right now and gain strength so that you can later be strong enough to deal with those more difficult things that exist in our spiritual lives. Third, this morning, I think Jesus is teaching us that we need to anticipate our reward. You know, why would anyone knowingly and willingly subject himself to opposition, ridicule, all these things that Jesus lists here, being insulted? Why would we do that? Why would you want to put yourself through that at any point in your life? And our text says two things about the rewards for those who stand up for righteousness. Number one, in verse 10, it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 12, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You know, there are things that we endure. Mothers, you endure childbirth. But I don't think you'd ever go back and give up your children to avoid the pain of childbirth. There are things that we endure because we know the joys that come from them. Even Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 said, the writer of Hebrews said that he was willing to endure the shame of the cross for the joy that lay before him. What joy? The joy of people being saved. God finds joy in that. And that's why Jesus was willing to suffer. That's why he was willing to go to the cross and endure those terrible hours upon that cross, was so that you and I could be saved and he could find joy in that. A preacher long ago said, there is no reward from God to those who seek it from men. And I cannot say it any better than that. You know, at some point we have to face the issue about what we are living for. Whether we are living for temporary rewards of this life or whether we are willing to defer some of this temporary gratification that this life offers to us, that we're willing to set those things aside, our comfort zones at times, for the heavenly things that are offered to us from God. You know, I cannot offer you what God has not offered. And my lesson this morning is not entitled Four Easy Ways to Gain the Reward of Heaven Without the Pain of Persecution. That's not the name of my lesson today, because God hasn't offered any such a thing. You know, if you stand up for what is right, you're going to be ridiculed and laughed at, opposed and threatened, misunderstood, and even accused of things that are wrong. There was a story about a rich baker one time. And this baker, he decided he was going to do something for the poorest kids in the town. So he got the 20 poorest kids he could find, and he brought them to his bakery, and he had a big basket of bread. And he put that basket down. And those kids dove at that basket. He told them they could each have one. And they just literally climbed over each other to get in that basket. Except for little Mary. She stood patiently over to the side while they tore through the basket, leaving the smallest possible piece of bread in the basket. And they all left with their bread without thanking the baker. Mary came over and she took the smallest piece of bread and she kissed him on his hand. And she said, thank you very much. And she left. The next day, the baker did the same thing again. And once again, there was the chaos of the others jumping on the basket, grabbing all the bread that they could, leaving the smallest piece in the bottom of the basket for young Mary, who was once again standing over to the side. She came over, she picked up the piece of bread, she kissed him on the hand, and she said, thank you so much. And she went home. When she got home, her mother cut open the piece of bread and there were several silver coins inside, baked inside the bread. And her mother sent Mary back with the bread to give the coins back to the baker. And she said, sir, there was something wrong here. There were silver coins in the bread. He said, no, Mary. He said, I baked those in there just for you. Because I knew that you were willing to wait. And not necessarily fight for the greatest things of this life, but to take what was given with great thanks and be thankful for the reward. So he gave that to her. Who would be so stupid, though, as to be willing to accept the smallest loaf that this world offers? And that would be those of us who seek God's rewards, not this world's rewards. And we may not get to have all the things that the world offers to live for Christ. But I guarantee you, heaven will make all those things worth it. No one will walk through the pearly gates one day and go, is this all? You will walk through the pearly gates one day and go, I don't deserve this in life. And all the suffering I went through in serving Christ was worth it, and I should have suffered more because of the wonders and the glories of our heavenly home. They are great, to say the least. God has promised us great rewards. And one of these days, you and I will reside in one of two places in eternity. There's only two places. And the only question for us is, will we reside there in joy or in sadness? Will we have taken our love for the world, or will we have taken the love of the Savior in our lives? Last of all, Jesus tells us to keep company with the greats if we want to stand for what is right. You know, our text says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're not the only one to be persecuted, neither am I. Ill treatment for promoting righteousness is nothing new in our world. Others have stood in the same place where you and I want to stand, and they have stood there well and left for us an example. Most of your parents are very careful about who they let you hang around with, young people. I know my mother was, and I think most parents are, because you understand that the people that we hang around with, we take on their traits. We take on the traits of the people that we're around a lot. The Bible makes that clear too. That evil communications corrupt good morals. And we see that God did not want the children of Israel associating with the pagan people. Why? Because they would become pagan just as they did. And so we understand that concept. And so when we need the strength that we need to stand for what is right, we need to keep company with those that are great. We will take on their characteristics. You know, the Bible calls us sheep for good reason. What do sheep do? They follow. And we need to follow the right people. We need to have the right people. You know, our society has a terrible problem with heroes, doesn't it? There's some awfully strange people being called heroic. Let me tell you, there are heroes in God's Word that are true heroes, and that you will never go wrong if you follow. You know, I can suggest no better company than those men and women that we see in the stories of God's Word. Men like Jeremiah. Men like Daniel. David, Peter, Paul, Luke, Deborah, James. We need to get into their lives. We need to see what made them tick. Why they were able to make the stands that they made. And say, how can I put that in my life? And folks, when we face those days of difficulty, we need to have those names written down. We need to have those things that we saw about them in our study written down and go back and read them and say, I need that right now. And pray to God for help. Verse 12 tells us once again, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That "for so" there means in the very same way. It's nothing new. Make a list of these Bible greats and use them to motivate you and encourage you. In conclusion this morning, there's a story. When the federal judge in the city of New Orleans ordered that the schools there allow African-American children to come into the schools, the city erupted into chaos in 1960. And the white family said, "Our children are not going to go to a school with black children." And then they threatened the black families with what they would do if they came to school. And so on the first day of school, the white family stayed at home, the black family stayed at home, and no one was going to school except for one little girl. Her name was Ruby Bridges. And Ruby was 6 years old, and she walked to school by herself. She walked among a throng of white people lining the road, yelling terrible things at her, threatening her with things a six-year-old should never hear. They threw things at her. Norman Rockwell painted a picture called "The Problem We Deal With," and it had Ruby Bridges walking between two U.S. Marshals with tomatoes splattered on a wall behind her. But Ruby walked to school every day to that. Head up, eyes forward, between two U.S. Marshals. And she sat in that school by herself, and she learned all by herself. A Harvard professor said, "I want to know what is in a child to make a child like that so courageous. To make a child stand up in the face of such horrible things and to be willing to walk head up, eyes forward, into an empty school while being harassed the entire way. Why? So he interviewed Ruby's mother. And this is what Ruby's mother said. She said, there are a lot of people that talk about doing good. And she said, there are a lot of people that debate and argue what is good and what is not. And she said, then there are just some people that just put their lives on the line to do what is right. That's what I want to be. I want to be someone that will put their life on the line for what is right. And I hope you want to be that too. That no matter what people may yell, no matter what people may call us, that I'm going to do right because it's right. And because it's what God has said to do. And if you want my life, take it. Because Jesus said, don't fear those that can take your life, right? He said, fear the one that can take your life and cast your soul into hell. If you're going to fear something, fear the right things. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's your whole duty in life, according to Solomon. This morning, if you're not a child of God, you have the opportunity to obey the gospel. And folks, there is nothing greater in this world than that opportunity. That is the greatest opportunity you will ever have. Is to respond to the God of heaven that created you and put you on this earth and to come back to Him and be redeemed to Him and to have the love of Christ perfected in your life. That the love that He showed when He died on that cross is perfected in you. It meets its end. He wants to save you. That's why He died. And it can only be perfected in you when you respond to Him. And you will have a life of strength and the only life that has hope of a reward that is so grand that I could not put it into words for you this morning. If you're not a child of God, you have that opportunity now to come believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, choosing to turn away from a life of sin and give your life to Christ, confessing that He is the Son of God and be buried in baptism, having your sins washed away, they're rising to walk a new life, a life of standing for what is right. Standing up for God who sent His Son to die for you. Maybe you're a Christian this morning. Maybe you haven't really been standing. Maybe you've just kind of been willing to go along. You know, like Moses asked the two tribes that didn't want to cross the Jordan. He said, will you sit here and fight while your brethren cross over and fight? Maybe you've been willing just to let others fight. You have the responsibility today to stand up. Make that change. You have that opportunity now. Sometimes we go past this moment and we run right by it. We forget how important it is. There's a poem that says, I have a minute, only 60 seconds in it. I didn't want it, I didn't choose it. But now that it is upon me, I must use it. Only a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. What will you do with the next 60 seconds of your life? Eternity may very well lie within it. If we can help you in any way, won't you let us? As we stand and as we sing.